All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. And we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 today. Look at this. Now, the first lesson, we did two verses. The second lesson, we did one verse. The third lesson, we did zero verses, and so there was a trend going all the way down, right? So I can't go any less than zero verses, so yeah. You missed nothing, that's right, yeah, absolutely, yeah. So I had to go back the other direction, so we're going to start with four verses, or five verses actually today, if I can count right. Remember, there were three kinds of people, those who can count and those who can't, right? See, he got it. When I said that in class, nobody got it. All right, so we're going to be talking about the salutation of Revelation. So in the day of text messaging, Skype, and Instagram, and Snapchat, and emojis, and Twitter, you know, the art of writing a salutation to a letter is not really even a concept that is used in these days. In fact, I would imagine Google is getting a few extra searches for what a salutation even is as I'm speaking here. So the word salutation is defined as a greeting that's usually at the beginning of a letter or even in a meeting between two people or even more people. In today's text world, it would be something like saying, hey, and then putting a smiley face emoji afterward. I mean, that's kind of similar to what a salutation is. But however, prior to the advent of email, when letters and snail mail ruled the day, the words at the beginning of a letter, such as Dear Mr. Jennings, or To Whom It May Concern, were used as salutations. Often it extended into the first sentence or two, and it let people know who the letter was being written to, and why they were getting the letter. So in the day of the New Testament writers, the salutation was important for establishing who the letter was being written to, who it was being written by, as well as the authority for the words of the letter. So the New Testament books were often written as letters that were carried from church to church, read by the messenger to the congregation, and then it was sent on to the next church. And establishing the authority of the writer, be it the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or any of the other writers, was incredibly important to the people who were hearing that letter as it was being read to them. It gave them the context of who this letter was coming from and so forth. And that's why the salutations in these letters were always so important. So now, as appropriate for a book that describes the Almighty God's plan for the consummation of the ages, the salutation of the book of Revelation is important to us to read, and it sets the stage for all that comes after what we are going to study today. So let's begin our lesson today with the salutation. You imagine that? My introduction only lasted a couple minutes here. That's just amazing, isn't it?
You're slipping.
I'm slipping, aren't I? Yeah, I needed to put more work into it, didn't I, Lauren? So let's start with the salutation of the book of Revelation. And this is Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So John begins the salutation of the letter by saying, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now notice first that it is just the word John, not the apostle John, not the pastor of the church at Ephesus, not the overseer of all the churches that were in that area, not the apostle that was described as the one that Jesus loved, not even John, the last living apostle who walked with Jesus Christ. None of that. It was just the name John. Now, to be honest, by this point in his life, he's some 90, 95 years old. Everybody knew who John was, and so he didn't really have to put a lot around his name when he said the name of John. But he starts the letter by identifying himself as the writer, and he does so in a humble way. So next, notice who John is writing to. He's writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now the word Asia that John uses doesn't mean the continent of Asia that we think of today, nor does it include all of Asia Minor, which was really a name that didn't come into effect until like 300 or 400 AD, which was after this was being written. But it does cover a large part of what became Asia Minor, especially along the coast. And in today's world, it would be the area of Turkey that we would be thinking of. It'd be in that same geographical area. Now, we know that there were more than seven churches in that area. There were churches at Colossae and Miletus and Hierapolis and Troas and many other places. Yet John was directed to write to only seven certain churches because he was giving the complete history of the church age, and these seven churches were representative of the current churches of his day, as well as those who would come in the future. Now next, notice that John immediately issues another blessing as part of his salutation when he says to the seven churches, "Grace be unto you and peace." Now, the book of Revelation deals primarily with the coming of our Lord Jesus to judge the wicked. Yet God begins it with grace. Now, in this book, evil men are going to get their richly deserved judgment from God. And we will see the raging flood of God's wrath, which is being held back by the dam of God's mercy, burst through and rush forth in all of its fury. Yet God begins the revelation by telling men they can have what they do not deserve, God's grace. Amen? Amen. John is speaking to all of the converts. Now think about where we are in the book of Revelation. I gave you guys the outline of the book of Revelation in the first chapter, where we're talking about the things that were at the time, the things in the church age. We're in up to chapter 3, and so we're in chapter 1, and so we're in the period of the things that John is seeing currently. And you got to remember that as you start seeing the symbols and you start seeing the things that are occurring. Where are you in the total outline of the book of Revelation? So John is speaking to all the converts of the church age, beginning with his own day and all the way through to the rapture of the church. Now, those converts will probably outnumber those of all the rest of history. And John sees a multitude that no man can number, men and women who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and who love not their lives unto death, and they did it by God's grace. Not only is there to be grace in this blessing, but peace as well. And think about this. Here is a book that deals with the very opposite of peace. It deals with bloodshed and war. It thunders with the sounds of strife, and it tells of the carnage and conflict and earthquake and famine and pestilence and woe that is to come. It tells of purges and persecutions that dwarf all of those that have occurred in history up until today. And blood is going to flow in crimson tides. And this book tells of the crash of empires, of anarchy, oppression, terror, and despair. It tells of war in heaven as well as war on earth. It tells of an incarnate beast driven and indwelt by the devil, wreaking fearful vengeance on the saints of the Most High. Thunder rolls and fire comes from the sky, stars fall from heaven, and plagues issue up from the abyss, and demons take control of human affairs, armies are marshaled by the countless millions of men, and yet God begins this book with a single word, peace. Amen? Peace, man, peace. And so that's the blessing that is being granted to those that God is speaking to, peace and grace. And oh, grace and peace. I guess it's in right order, right? Grace and peace. And so let's talk about the source of the blessing. So although a blessing of grace and peace given by an apostle of Christ is powerful and is certainly one to be cherished, John gives the source of the blessing as that of all three persons of the triune God. And he begins with the Father when he says, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now, if you read this in the context that this is written, this can be none other than God the Father. He is presented to us as the one who transcends all time. He lives in the past, in the present, and in all the future tenses of time. He cuts across all the past eons of time, and the present and the future are very much alive to God as well. He reads the past, he rides the present, and he rules the future. So the first person of God that John credits the blessing to is God the Father. Now, it is interesting to me that the next person of the triune God that John says the blessing comes from is the Holy Spirit when he says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, normally, the order that we are given when we're talking about the Trinity is what? It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? But here, the Holy Spirit is mentioned second. Now, I told you, I'm going to tell you when I don't know why something is done. I'm going to tell you now, I don't know why they mentioned the Holy Spirit second in this one. I don't think it matters one bit. It was just something interesting to me as I noticed that the order in which this was given. Now, there are those who say that this refers to seven angelic beings, but you cannot read this in the context of the list being given by John and think that any created beings could be on the same level as that as the Father and of the Son, issuing a blessing with this power and authority. And this is where our study of numbers of Revelation comes into play. The number seven refers to perfection, and it is here referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit of God. John is talking about the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit, which is found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So that's the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. Now, the expression, the seven spirits, has to do with the perfection of the Spirit's person and with his power. He is seen taking up a position before the throne because he is the executor of God's purposes. And during the church age, he has been the executor of God's purposes in grace. And at the end of this age, and during the events of this book, he is to be the executor of God's purposes in government. Even so, John tells the saints of God that they will know nothing but grace and peace from God the Spirit. So, amen. So we've got God the Father and we've got God the Spirit. And then John tells us that the blessing also comes from God the Son. Verse 5, chapter 1 says, "And from Jesus Christ." So it's real clear who this one is from, right? "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now, depending upon how you want to read verses 5 and 6 in conjunction, John gives Jesus three titles and four characteristics, or totaling seven things. Now remember the number seven. Or some commentators even describe them as seven titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, notice the use of the number seven again to describe the perfection of a member of the triune God. Now, these titles, which when you take them all together, they reveal God the Son's relationship to the present age. Now, notice how the age commences with Jesus as the witness. It says, "The blessing is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." Now, he came to earth to be a witness to a dark and degenerate world, and his witness was both unprecedented and it was unpopular, to say the least, right? So he witnessed to the name of God. In the Old Testament times, God was frequently revealed through his many and various names, each of which unfolded an aspect of his character. Now, Jesus taught men a new name for God, the lovely, intimate, and heartwarming name of Abba, Father. And then he also witnessed unto the nature of sin. So he witnessed to the name of God, and he witnessed to the nature of sin. The Old Testament had developed an extensive vocabulary for sin. And it employs some 15 words to depict its various phases. And David uses three of them in a single verse in Psalms 32:5. Yet the full horror and criminality of sin was not fully revealed until Jesus came. Sin shredded his back and crowned him with thorns, and sin hung him on cruel nails amid the sneers and mockery of mankind, and sin broke his body and broke his heart up on that cross. Sin was revealed in all its naked, unmasked horror when Jesus came. And then he also witnessed to the need for righteousness. Now, the law of Moses was supposed to do this for man, and it did do this for man. It revealed the need and the sinful nature of man. And when it did, the very slopes of Sinai shook when that law was given. But Sinai's demands are dwarfed by the demands for righteousness that were gently but firmly revealed on that grassy, sunny slope on the Mount of Beatitudes. Sinai dealt with sin's fruits, and the Sermon on the Mount dealt with sin's roots. Moses dealt with, for the most part, with the deed, and Jesus dealt with the very desire. So, and then he was also the witness to the nearness of judgment. So the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You, all these people who talk about the fact that the Bible never really talks about hell haven't really read the Bible, because it speaks more about hell than it does about heaven, right? For example, in Matthew's gospel, where we have the most complete record of the Lord's public sayings, for every verse in which he mentions the home of the blessed, there are three verses in which he refers to hell. So as the faithful witness, Christ brought the good news of salvation. He shared this good news to both the moral and the amoral alike, to the woman at the well, to the upright Nicodemus, to the rich young ruler with his claim to have kept the law, and to Zacchaeus, which was actually a treacherous and an unscrupulous man. The age began with Jesus as the faithful witness. So that's the first title, Jesus as the faithful witness. And the second title that John gives Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. So our Lord has tasted death, and he's risen in triumph from the tomb, and he has ascended into glory. He is there in heaven to implement the plans and purposes of God for this age. Now the words first begotten are translated from a Greek word that really implies priority and sovereignty. Jesus Christ is the leader of all who will rise from the dead through him to everlasting life. We will see later in this book that Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And Jesus is the man in heaven actively engaged in promoting the interest of God for this age. He is building his church. He is separating a group called the church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. John tells the saints of the church age that from the wonderful God the Son comes a blessing. Grace be unto you and peace. Amen. Amen. All right. So that's the second title. So then the third title that John gives the Lord Jesus is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And it talks about he who once came to be born in a barn and to die on a cross is coming back to reign. He is coming in power with the banners flying and heaven's armies at his back. The devil is to have his final attempt to stop the plans of God by trying to destroy all of mankind. And that is the purpose of Satan throughout all the tribulation. He wants to exterminate all of mankind. And that's his plan. And he will crown a monster conjured from the sea and of the abyss, and he will smooth the sand and build his clay castle of an empire, and he will head that shaky structure with a horrible little tyrant armed with a few fancy fireworks and a bag of magic tricks with which to dupe the masses of the mankind. You know, this coming world dictator will puff up his chest, set up his image, and wave his fueled fist at heaven and burst into blasphemies against the Lamb upon the throne. He is going to shout upon the world and shout to the world that I am God. Look at me, my prophet and I can make my image speak. Worship me or die. And that will be his proclamation to the world. And then When the world is decimated by this false Christ, evil, and mankind is close to extinction, Jesus Christ, the true ruler, the Lord of lords and King of kings, is going to come. And all the walls will come tumbling down, that whole shaky kingdom erected by Satan, stuck together like Nimrod's Babylon with slime from the pit. Down it's going to come. God's king is still on the throne. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Yeah, I get to say such great things in this lesson. Hey, isn't this wonderful? God, Jesus Christ is coming again. And I get to say that in almost every lesson. Amen, right? Yeah, I get to have so much fun. You guys just don't get to have anywhere near as much fun as I do. I get to say all these things, right? You just get to hear them. But you can say amen or something like that if you want to. But all right, amen. Yeah, teacher says something good, say amen, right? So then this book begins with a blessing. Men are offered grace and peace by the triune God. And when times become all but unbearable, grace and peace are ours, secure for us within that veil. Amen? Amen. And this is a grace that endures. And John continues his description of the Lord Jesus by saying, unto him that loved us. Now, the Greek words that this is translated from are actually in the present tense. And they emphasize the Lord's constant attitude towards his own. He loves us today. He loves us now. He will continue to love us. Now, the book of Revelation should not frighten us because it comes from the one who loves us. Jesus Christ didn't love us only when he died on that cross. He loves us today. Right at this very moment, Jesus loves you and me. It is a love that blazes so bright that no amount of water can quench it. It is a love that will not let us go, a love that suffers long, and it is a love that is kind, and it is a love that endures. And it is also a grace that emancipates. It's a grace that endures, it's a love that endures, and it is a grace that emancipates. John adds even more to the description of our Lord when he says, unto him that washed us from our sins in his own blood. So now, looking at this verse in the Revised Standard Version, it kind of gives us a different look at it or a different understanding of what John is saying. It reads, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It uses the word freed instead of the word washed. So in the King James Version, the word washed gives us a metaphor of sin as a stain, and it certainly is a stain that will come clean only using the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the Revised Standard Version, the word freed gives us a metaphor of sin as a chain. And the wonderful good news of the gospel is that the blood of Jesus frees us forever from the bondage of sin. So the blood of Christ is very important. It is not just a symbol. Hebrews 9:22 says, and this is one of my favorite verses, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So without the shedding of Christ's blood, there would be no remission of sin and no redemption for the failed human race. So Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, there's your denominations right there, but precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ washed away our sins and freed us from our sins using his own precious blood. What a wonderful and glorious thing that is that Christ has done for us. And then it is a grace that elevates us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6 says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, John says, unto him that does what? Hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so Christ has bestowed upon his redeemed all the majesty of a prince and all the ministry of a priest. He has given us power with men and he has given us power with God. He has made us a kingdom of priests and we are going to rule with the Lord Jesus. He has made us priests so that we have no need of an earthly priest appointed by the church to stand between us as a mediator with God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." It didn't tell me that there's some other mediator I got to go confess my sins to. I don't have to go in some confession. I don't have to go anywhere else. I have one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Each believer has a direct line to Christ. When we pray to the Father, we have the Holy Spirit as our interpreter. Interpreter. And we have Christ as our mediator and advocate. We are a kingdom of priests. Jesus Christ, the King, is coming to earth. See, I get to say it again. Jesus Christ is coming to earth, and at that time, He is going to put down all unrighteousness. But before He comes to earth as King, He will come in the air, and it's going to be an event that we call the rapture. And at that time, He will come as my Savior. He comes as the bridegroom for His bride, the church whom He loves and gave Himself for. He comes as the Lord and Savior of my soul. And then John switches from the grace that accrues to us through the work of Jesus Christ to the glory that accrues to our Lord when he says, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So His, or Christ, is the glory that outshines the Son, the glory that He has had with the Father since before the world began. It is a glory that one day will be acknowledged by all of mankind. And when He returns in splendor from the sky, we are going to see this glory. The dominion of this world is His already, but Satan is exercising that power right now. When Christ comes, He will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And that dominion was originally placed into the hands of Adam. And it was taken from him by the serpent. It was recovered by the Lord when he walked out of that tomb. And it will be the Lord forever and ever. And John cries out, "To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Next comes the triumph of the Lamb. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Now, when I finished college, I said I never, ever wanted to pick up a book to study again. I hated studying. I absolutely hated studying. It was just an infringement upon my time. And somebody said, "Well, don't you want to go back and get your master's?" And I said it would take a team of mules and a horsewhip to get me back into college, because I hate studying. I just hate studying. I can do it. I'm very good at it. But I hated studying. And I told God then that I never wanted to study another book as long as I lived. And look at me now. I study almost every night, so you never tell God what you don't want to do, because He's going to put you at it. He's going to make you do what you said you didn't want to do, right? That's just a lesson you learn when you get older. And I have a job. The job He gives me is that I have to read the government regulations on a daily basis. I study government regulations all day long, and then I go home and I study the Bible all night long. So I study now, and that's just, and you know what? I'm coming to the point where I enjoy studying in my old age. But I'm going to tell you something. I have this real love and passion for reading books for just sheer entertainment. If it's not studying, if it's just sheer entertainment, I can blast through books. I mean, I'm a great fan of Tom Clancy and all the mystery books. I read Alistair MacLean as a teenager, and lots of detective books and everything. But I love the books that build up the mystery and the tension until you get to the very end of the book. And then the hero wins, he defeats the bad guy, he gets the girl in the end. That's the way it's always got to end. If it doesn't end that way, then it's just not any good at all. It's just, you might as well throw the book away. I've wasted my time reading that thing if it doesn't end that way. But you have to wait for the very ending of the book to know how everything's going to work out, right? That's just the way those books work. Not if you go jump to the end and read it. Yeah, there you go. Now, the book of Revelation is not intended to be a mystery. God tells us right up front that the hero, our Lord Jesus Christ, He wins when John says, "Behold, He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him." John says, let there be no doubt that Jesus is coming. When he says, even so, or in other words, it is absolutely certain Jesus is coming. Amen. Now, every child of God ought to be living with the certain knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming again. Not sometime far off in the future, but today. Someone once said, we ought to be living as though Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back this afternoon. That's the way we ought to be living. John cries out, behold, meaning look up right now because he's coming. In the present tense, he's saying it, meaning that Christ is coming again and he's coming in the flesh. John says, every eye shall see him. And so you're going to see him. That doesn't mean that you got to be here on the earth to see him. I think everybody in hell, I think everybody in heaven, I think everybody on the earth, everybody in existence anywhere is going to see Jesus Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom on this earth. You're going to see him, whether you're saved or lost. You're going to see Jesus Christ. Even those who crucified him will see him again. All kindreds of the earth will see the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person who rejected Christ and his followers are going to see him. Every pornographer, every abortionist, every drug dealer is going to see Jesus Christ. Everyone, redeemed and unredeemed, will see him. And we will all see him, not as he was, but as he is, with the veil removed and in all of his glory. And it will be a day of shame and judgment for those who have slandered, abused, and ignored the omnipresent Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. I tell you what, I can't believe how much good stuff I get to say here, right? You know, it just really is. And then just to make sure that we know the certainty of this event, Jesus signs this promise and blessing with his own signature. This verse is the Lord's signature. He's making a direct proclamation of what's going to happen, and next he signs it with his own title. He says in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And this is Jesus Christ speaking here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So now, Alpha is the first letter and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. If Jesus were speaking today, he would say, I am the A and the Z. This means he is the first, the last, and all the letters in between. When you have Jesus, and when you have said Jesus, you have said it all. There's nothing else that you need to say. Jesus is the omniscient one. He is the accumulated wisdom of the Almighty God. He is the beginning. He is the end. And he is all the letters in between. He is God's first word, full word, and final word. He is the omniscient one. We do not say, okay, now that I have Jesus, I am moving on to go get me something else, or I'm going to go get the next thing. You can learn more of Jesus, but Jesus is all that we need. We should seek nothing more and settle for nothing less than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the omniscient one. Jesus is the omnipresent one. John says that Jesus is the beginning and the ending. Jesus is the bookends of all eternity. He is the one who brought everything into existence, and he is the one who will bring everything into consummation. Romans 11:36 says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then John 1, verses 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the one who spoke everything into existence is the one who will speak everything into consummation. People talk about the world's going to end. The world's coming to an end. It's falling apart. It ain't going to come apart until Jesus says the words for it to come apart. Jesus is the omnipresent one. And then Jesus is the omnipotent one. Jesus says, I am the Almighty. He is that which is and which was and which is to come. So this same description was given to God the Father in verse 4. We started our lesson with saying this about God the Father. and now it is given to God the Son. So what does it mean when Jesus says that He is the Almighty? It means that Jesus is not just some prophet or teacher or good man, but He is the Almighty God. We don't just tip our hat to the Lord Jesus, we bend our knee to the Lord Jesus. If you miss His omnipotence as God, then you miss the gospel message of Christianity. Jesus is not simply a Galilean carpenter. He is the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent one who is God. Now, this verse is clearly telling us, and in an unambiguous way, that the return of the Lamb will be nothing like the humble birth of the baby in Bethlehem. When Jesus came the first time, He came to take the sinner's place to die. When He comes a second time, He will execute judgment upon the unsaved sinner. Jesus came the first time as a lamb led to slaughter. He is coming again as the lion enthroned to judge. He came the first time to save the lost. He is coming the second time to take vengeance on those who have not professed Him as Lord and who have not obeyed His word. He came the first time as the supreme messenger of love. He is coming the second time as the righteous judge. When Jesus came the first time, He came in greatest humility. He will return in awesome power and glory. When He came the first time, He wore a robe of shame. He is coming back in a robe of righteous glory. Here is the message that we have before us today. Jesus is coming again, and it can happen at any moment. And when it does, you're going to be caught unaware. You may be living the successful life of this world. You may not even know about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus when He came the first time as the Savior of the world. You may even use His name in vain today. This is your hour. But one of these days, the hour of the Lord is going to come. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "Which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." John declares the victory from the beginning of the book. You don't have to look in the last chapter to find the victory of the book of Revelation. He says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen." Amen? Amen. All right.